real familiar with the scriptures, the names are going to be a little confusing as to who they are, and I'll try to share a little bit on that, and the situation, we're going to reference that in a second in Acts. But in verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, or to the Jews. And they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now when Peter came to Antioch, this is a main church there in the Gentile world, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, that would be Jerusalem too, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the matter of Gentiles, the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Lord, I ask, Lord, this is a intricate story here that Paul is referring to. I pray that you give us an understanding of your grace here this morning, a greater clarity on what you have for us. Speak to us in your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I've told you, I love the book of Galatians. I just love it. And I remember when the Lord really got a hold of my life by his grace. This book was used by the Lord radically in my life, along with the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews. Well, and Ephesians and Philippians and 1st and 2nd Peter and Colossians, most of it, right? But the emphasis on grace that Paul has in the letters to the Galatians, the Romans, and the Hebrews, especially the emphasis on grace here in Galatians, is just transformative in our lives because of what grace is. It's a foundational concept. And so what's the definition of grace I've given you? G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I love that definition. It's easy to remember. It's exactly what it is. Freely given, not because we deserve it. The gift of salvation is freely given to us by God. Now, it costs God everything. Giving himself as a sacrifice for us. Placing that value on your life, his own blood. Now that's just beyond me. But the value that God placed on us, the effort that it took for God to provide salvation for us so that he could give it to us freely by his grace. Amazing. It's God's expression of love, not out of constraint or duty. It's the very nature of God to love by his grace, freely given to us. And if you remember, I told you the scriptures are like a puzzle. All the pieces fit together to give us a clearer understanding of grace. Now, there's a lot of other concepts, but grace is a primary concept in the things of the Lord. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this, but I've told you my illustration of the land of grace, right? I love the land of grace. It's a great place to live. You're free. You can do whatever you want. You can run and run and run. There's plenty of room to just rest and enjoy the Lord in the land of grace. But the boundaries, as we define what grace is, sometimes we need to have, when we're defining things, an understanding of what things are not. And so the two boundaries for the land of grace are legalism this way. That's not grace, legalism. And a license to sin this way. That's not grace. So those are our boundaries to help define what grace is. But in the land of grace, we are free. And so it's important to understand why and how legalism and a license to sin are not for the believer. And if we choose to wander in any of those places and stay there, we pay a hefty price, sacrificing the rich experience of his grace and life in Christ for a meager existence, because the gospel is true and so powerful and so rich in Christ. And so this is why Paul takes it so seriously to protect grace and fight for grace, as we read here in this story. And so in chapter 1, he said, you know, we have one gospel. And if someone comes and preaches a different message to you, let him be accursed. And he even said it emphatically. He says, even if an angel gives you a different message, let him be accursed. Anyone, including me, that gives you a different gospel than what's already been preached, anathema, let him be accursed, because we have one Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose from the dead so that we could be saved. And that's by grace, freely given to us in Christ. A different message would simply be that, a different message. And we don't want a different message. We have the best message, salvation in Christ. So don't change the gospel. So he goes on and continues, you don't mess around with grace. Do not change what grace is. It's a foundational principle. Matter of fact, many, if not all, of the concepts of Christianity attach to grace. So a clear understanding of grace is essential. If you change grace, you change everything. And like we've talked about, that's a trend. People like to take words and redefine them for their agenda. It's very popular. That's how a lot of the cults survive in Christianity, is they change the definition of the terms and use them for a different message. Well, you can study this, by the way, in really any science, any philosophy. You can study how important concepts are by how interconnected they are with other concepts. So in Christianity, grace, you can see it's heavily interconnected with all these other principles, and that's how you can see how foundational something is how well attached it is to other concepts. It's a great way to, in any study, to identify foundational concepts, is how interconnected are these truths with the other teachings around them. So when culture changes an idea, the question is this: is it an honest correction that leads to good, or is it undermining culture? How foundational is the change? And right now, today, the culture that you live in, there are foundational changes occurring because concepts that are foundational are being changed. That's why changing the definition of gender is so difficult to watch it occur, because it's going to be damaging and confusing, because it's a foundational truth to human culture. laid down by God in Genesis. Now, we're going through Genesis on Wednesday nights, and we've talked about that. God is the one that made mankind male and female and called them Adam. Adam and Eve, mankind, gender, male and female. And so when God does something foundational like that, a lot of times society that rejects God will try to change what God has done. They question creation because he's the creator. They question the design of humanity as being for the glory of God because it brings glory to God. And of course, gender, a very foundational principle that God gave humanity, is presently being redefined and under attack. And I don't bring that up just to touch a hot button issue. I think you know that I'm very concerned about what's going on in our culture in many areas. But I just share that as an example of a concept, gender, that touches just about every area of our lives. So if you want to do a foundational change in a society, you find the foundational principles and you change the definition of them. And then that affects everything. I got to search this out more. I was just reading an article that there is a huge spike in young people committing suicide. And there's a huge downturn in recent times of the birth rate in various nations. I just wonder, what is really going on in the world? I just come to the Lord and I go, well, Lord, well, two things. One, come quickly, establish your righteousness in the earth. And second, Lord, keep us strong to love people. There's that verse in Matthew 24 that says that the love of many will grow cold when lawlessness abounds. And we see that happening. And I don't want to be one of those people that finds that my love grows cold because life gets hard. I want to have God empower the love in my life. So we want to hold the grace because it's foundational. If grace has changed, everything is impacted in Christianity. So we protect it, we clarify what it is and what it is not. So in our reading today, Paul says that he had not consulted with flesh and blood right away. He was simply preaching the gospel that he received from Christ himself. And then after a few years, he went to Jerusalem. And now after 14 years, he went up. But look at this in verse 2. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. And what I'd like to do is turn to Acts chapter 15. And it'll be up on the screen so you don't have to find it if it's going to be difficult. But I want to read about 11 verses in chapter 15 of Acts to give you the story of why Paul went to Jerusalem at this time that he's speaking about in Galatians. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, and certain men, now he's in Antioch at the time, up in the north, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here it is, a predominantly Gentile church, and Paul's teaching them and leading them, and these Jewish people from the church in Judea, which is in Israel, came up and started to teach this doctrine of, well, sure, no, Gentiles can be saved, but you got to get circumcised and obey the law of Moses. And Paul catches wind of this, and the other teachers, and they begin to, well, they had a heated discussion. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Paul tells us in Galatians, it was a revelation from God for him to go. Acts tells us they got together and decided. I like that because you know what? When we make decisions, we want to make sure that we're saying, Lord, what would you have me do? It's simply that. Well, Lord, I think I'm going to have to choose something here, and I got this decision I need to make with work or home or, you know, whatever. And Lord, I need to hear from you. And then God directs us. So God spoke to Paul to go. The church agreed we need to send some of you up to Jerusalem to find out about this issue. Because it was a heated argument in the church that the Gentiles should come under the law of Moses or at least be circumcised. Now, They were called Judaizers. That's what it was. It was to bring the Gentiles into Judaism. I want to just share something real quick with you. In the Jewish mind of biblical times, they understood this, that anyone could become Jewish. And so in their minds, they thought, if you want to know God, you have to become Jewish. So it wasn't that God would save a Gentile if he became Jewish. They understood that. But God was saving Gentiles, and they weren't becoming Jewish. In other words, God simply loves everyone. Anyone can come to him. And that was a threat to the Jewish leaders, their control of the movement. And so they began to say, no, that's not, you have to become like us. It was a control issue. And Paul's like, no, this is not going to fly while I'm here. And they begin to fight over it. And the church saw, we need to resolve this. So go to the leaders in Jerusalem, that's Peter and James and them, and ask them, what should we do? And in Jerusalem, this had been an issue for a long time, since the beginning of the church. What do we do with the Gentiles? So many times in Paul's letters, he addresses this, that they needed to understand that the Jews and the Gentiles together made the body of Christ. And so Paul's really having a hard time with this. So he went up by revelation, and then, we're still in Acts 15, I get ahead of myself, sorry. So verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. In other words, they've got a message. Look what Jesus is doing. Where are you headed? We're going to Jerusalem to clear up a little issue, but let me tell you what Jesus is doing. They were excited about the work of God in the churches. And when they, verse 4, had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, these are religious leaders in Israel, who believed in Jesus, right, they rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, listen to what Peter says here in this meeting, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. In other words, you can't save yourself just because you're Jewish, and Gentiles don't have to become Jewish. We just need Jesus. It was the simple gospel of grace that Peter was saying, this is it, guys. Here's the answer. It's about the grace of God in Christ. Now, Peter said that. And it goes on to say that everyone heard the stories of Paul and Barnabas, and they went, it's true. And James confirmed it, even quotes scripture. And they sent a letter to the church saying, this is it. We're not going to demand you to come under the Jewish law or to be circumcised or anything like that. Just be respectful to the Jews in your culture. Don't drink blood. Don't eat things sacrificed to idols. Stay away from sexual immorality and you'll do great. That was the end of the letter. That was it. Simple. Issue resolved. So what's interesting to me is that Paul brings up this situation when he's in Galatians here, it's writing to Galatia, and he says, this all happened there. These guys that were this big group of Pharisees, I guess, whatever they think they are, I don't care. They didn't add anything to me and to my message. It's the gospel. And that's when Peter defended the grace of God. But he goes on in this section to say that he calls Peter out because Peter plays the hypocrite here in Galatia. And so the problem was, right, in Antioch, the Judaizers came and said, you guys need to be circumcised and became Jews. And Paul said, absolutely not. We didn't entertain that for 1 hour. We stood against that, went to Jerusalem, dealt with it, and came back. And we established that that is not going to be the doctrine of the church. Church, do you understand the importance of that? to say to the Gentiles, yeah, you know what, you guys are going to need to come under the law of Moses, would have ruined the message of Christianity. It would have made it, you're going to come to God. Sure, we'll use the same words, by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you better act right or you're out. That would have been the new gospel. Is that the gospel? Would that be good news for any of us? Notice my hands up. Oh my goodness. We're to add nothing to the grace of God. And so Paul says, I wouldn't put up with that for even 1 hour. Sometimes it's not agreeing to disagree. Now, there are times when we are to agree to disagree. But when it's the essential doctrines of salvation, we are to be unified. I think it was Martin Luther that said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity, which is love. And so he calls Peter out here and says, this is not good. Peter, you're being a hypocrite. You see, Peter was there in Antioch and they were all fellowshipping and sharing meals together. And then Jews came, a group of powerful leaders from the Jerusalem church. Jews came and Peter and others kind of stopped hanging out with the Gentiles and they did the little Jewish group because they weren't supposed to be hanging out with the Gentiles was the idea. And they didn't want to appear to be compromising, I assume. And Paul went, what on earth is going on here? All of a sudden now, because your Jewish friends showed up, you're being a hypocrite. You're rejecting the Gentiles during mealtime. And Paul had a fit about it. There are certain things that we need to remember, church. One, you add nothing to the grace of God. Please know this. We're to add nothing to the grace of God. As far as your approval by God, it is based solely upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, freely given to us through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. We have life in God because of what God did, not what we do. That is so important to understand. We are saved by grace, and grace alone. Am I repeating that too much? So listen, there's no ritual for securing a right standing with God. There's nothing that you would perform or do to add to that grace to get right with God. Now, circumcision in the Old Testament was given as a sign of the covenant God made with his people. It was not the covenant. It was the sign. And it was important for them as a culture to have that sign so they could be separate among the nations as the people that God chose to reveal himself to and through. But you weren't right with God because you got circumcised. It was just simply the sign. And he brings that up later on in the letter. We'll talk more about that. But there's something else. What do you mean, Chris, there's no ritual to be saved? What about baptism? Don't you get baptized to get saved? Doesn't even the Bible say baptism saves you? Don't you have to get baptized? Well, what is baptism? You take somebody and you dunk them underwater. You submerge them in the water and back up. And the idea is this, to represent the cross and the resurrection of Christ that they're associating with. I associate with the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's a picture of something spiritual. But I've had people say, but Chris, I agree, but the Bible does say that baptism saves you. I want to read you that verse. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3. I mean, it's a middle of the concept. I don't want to read just a whole bunch of verses here. He's talking about Jesus, when he suffered on the cross and died, went into the place of the dead and preached to those who were formerly, in verse 20, disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. Remember that? Judgment of water came upon the earth, and God had Noah build the ark, and the ark raised up over the judging waters, and their family was saved, protected from the judgment. He goes on in verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, Oh, well, there it is, Chris. It says right there, you got to get baptized to be saved. No, no, no. Look what he says. He says this, there's an antitype, meaning that is a picture of baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and power having been made subject to him. In other words, it's about what Jesus did. And when someone gets baptized, they're being immersed into Christ. It's a spiritual act of being born again. When you say yes to Jesus, you are baptized into Christ. Ephesians says there's only one baptism, and that's it. It's a spiritual thing where you become born again, submersed in the things of Jesus Christ. God comes and lives inside of you. Water baptism is a ritual that represents that salvation. The ritual doesn't save you. Now, the reason I am so emphatic with that is I know people who believe you have to be water baptized in order to be saved. It's a ritual. And the church made a huge mistake, I believe, early on by instituting this thing, infant baptism. They came up with whole strange doctrine of why little children need to be baptized. And if your kids aren't baptized, well, then they have no hope. And if they die, they might not, you know, there's a special place called limbo for unbaptized children. And it was just this weird, it's like, church, what are you doing? What a mistake. How does a little baby choose Jesus at 8 days old? Got to get baptized. Why? Is there magic in the, is there something going on? No, Chris, it's just the Bible. The Bible says you need to come to Christ. And if you're a Christian, your children are protected in your salvation. That's the interesting truth. Until they come of age and decide whether they want Jesus as their personal Savior or not. We're to participate in water baptism, absolutely. And if you want to get baptized next Monday over at the Sarnaces, their pool is, well, only about 90 degrees. It couldn't be more comfortable. But if you want to get baptized, let me know. We'll do it. It's beautiful. It's obedience. We're called to be baptized publicly to show our association with Jesus Christ. But infant baptism, that's not an act of faith. That's as if the ritual has some sort of power, and I reject that. Just like I'm concerned with the idea of church membership. I don't have a problem with church membership if it's an encouragement to be committed to your local church so that we can be effective in the community, but I think it can still cause confusion. I think there's people that think you go to a class at a church, you sign a form, you become a member so that you're, what, saved? God help us. Could you imagine? Oh yeah, have your friend come to my class and he just fills out this form and you sign it and you go to heaven. Church membership. And I'll never forget that lady. I think I told you recently that I met her on a plane and she was from Germany, and somehow, probably because I always talk about Jesus wherever I am, got talking about things with her, and she showed me her pay stub from her job that had the church tax on it. And she was Lutheran. So it said, you know, a little symbol or something, because that's because I'm Lutheran. And I go, what? So you have to pay a tax because you're Lutheran? Yeah, you are officially, you know, on the membership roll of the Lutheran Church, so you have to pay taxes from your payroll. It's registered with the state. And I went, well, can't you refuse to do that? I mean, she goes, well, you can. You could, you know, renounce your membership or whatever, but I want to go to heaven. And I thought, oh, dear Lord, help her. I'm paying my taxes. Isn't that going to get me to heaven? It's not. Well, I'm a member of the church. That doesn't get you to heaven. We mistakenly think that these things don't mean much, but when they undermine what grace is supposed to do in the life of the believer, we are saved by grace. We are settling for much less than what God has for us. If we try to add something, anything, it corrupts like leaven. Now, Mary was telling me the ladies in the women's group this last week were talking about leaven. And I don't know a lot about leaven other than I know people that have starter. Do you have anybody have starter at home? A few of you ladies, make bread for me, please. But You know, because, you know, they're a starter that's been around for a long time, handed down generations to make some really good sourdough bread, or I don't know how it works, but anyway. But you've got starter that's basically alive bacteria. And you mix it with your fresh dough, and it makes the whole thing rise, right? You take what's old and mix it with what's new, and you get bread that rises. And Paul says, don't mix in the old leaven. Be an unleavened new lump. In other words, you don't come to God in the grace of Jesus Christ and think at the same time, well, I've got to do these other things. I've got to do the law in order to be right with God. You will ruin grace. You will change it, and it will affect everything in your Christian life, and the next thing you know, you will not be experiencing the joy of Christ in your life. So I've trusted in Christ for my Savior. Why am I so unhappy? Are you trying to keep yourself saved? Well, I'm trying. Wrong answer. Are you born again? I hope so. Wait. Are you born again in Christ or not? Settle the issue on the grace of God. So important. I want you to see something that Jesus says concerning leaven. If you want to turn there, it's in Mark chapter 8. This is one of those passages. I just love this. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 13. So Jesus has recently fed 5,000 people with just a meager amount of food, miraculously. 5,000 men plus women and children. And then later on in a different area, he has fed 4,000 men, and they were predominantly Gentiles, by the way, more than likely in the story, we get that. This has already taken place. His disciples saw it all. In verse 13 of Mark 8, and he left them and departed into the boat and departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. Verse 17, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. 12. They remembered how many baskets were left over. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And so he said to them, how is it you do not understand? They saw the miracles of the bread multiplied. And the first moment they have a need for bread in their lives, they're thinking, oh no, we're done for now because we don't have any bread. He's like, what's wrong with you? What makes you think I'm talking about bread? In the other passages, Matthew 16, Luke 12, it's very clear that it's this. He's talking about the teachings of the Pharisees and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and Herod. The leaven that gets in and permeates everything. It's the teachings. What was the leaven of the Pharisees? Legalism. You got to do these things. The Gentiles need to become Jewish. You need to be doing these things in order to be saved. It was adding something to the grace of God. Legalism to the point of rebellion against God. Listen, that's what legalism does, by the way. Takes you to the point of rebellion against God. Undermining God's provision by grace with something, anything. So now it's about what I'm doing. Self-righteousness. And I say it's rebellion because the gospel has already been preached, which is the free gift of God in Christ. And so if you take that free gift of God, all the riches of heaven, and you say, I want to add to this. I need to feel like I've earned this. You know, it's like when Mary and I invite you to dinner and you come over to our house and we give you this incredible meal and you leave $10 on the table. It's like, what? What do you? No, I feel like I need to pay for this. I wish I could give you more. No, I don't want your money. If that $10 stays there, Mary and I are offended, right? At that point. It's like, why would you try to earn this? We're trying to be a blessing to you. Could you imagine getting to heaven? And there at the pearly gates, you get in and there's Jesus at the table and you walk up and go, hey, thanks, man. hand Jesus $20? Can you imagine? This is what legalism does. It cheapens the cross of Christ. Don't yield for a moment to that. Stop the leaven in your life thinking there's something that you can do to get right with God. It's simply what Jesus has done for you. You receive it by grace. What's the leaven of Herod? Licentiousness. Do you remember who Herod was? He lived for himself. Now, he had some Jewish blood or Idumean or something like that, and he kind of played on that, like, I'm kind of like the Jews, you know. I've got some of their blood. So he kind of lived a life where he was kind of befriending Judaism or something. It's really confusing because he divorced his wife to marry his brother's wife, so she left her brother, his brother, so Herodias could marry Herod. And John the Baptist, he had put in prison. So this guy's wicked. This is the Herod that Jesus had nothing to say to. And John the Baptist is in prison, and Herodias, his daughter, dances in front of Herod. He's drunk. He gets excited and says, I'll give you anything up to half the kingdom. And his, whatever she was, Herodias, his wife, I guess, his daughter said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter, because his mom asked for it, because John the Baptist was calling them sinners. So Herod was kind of embarrassed and said, okay, and had John the Baptist beheaded so he wouldn't look dumb in front of his friends. This guy was wicked. He would not repent of his sins. So instead of repenting, he killed the influence that was convicting. So that's the other parameter, by the way. One, for the land of grace, is legalism. That's not grace. You add something to being saved. If I do these things, I'll be saved. You're no longer living in grace. The other parameter was what? A license to sin. And Jesus said, be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Herod living in sin, thinking he was fine. It's hypocrisy, absolute hypocrisy. Living a godly life keeps you from this leaven. But I want to read to you what Paul tells Titus about grace. It's in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God, this is what we're talking about. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? The grace of God teaches you to live for God. And it's not that legalism where you better measure up or you're out. It's this. It's now I have a love relationship with God. Freely He has saved me, given Himself for me. So I want to serve Him now. That's what grace teaches us, that we want to serve the Lord, that we want to live for Him. It's that you're free to do what God calls you to do. That's why we live godly lives. My daughter, Natalie, she's, how old is she, 34? So 30 years ago, Mary and I lived in Southern California, and our little four-year-old Natalie, she was such a sweetheart. She still is. She's just the most beautiful thing ever. She's just cute and bubbly and everything. But when she was four, she was super cute. And we had these gladiolas in our front yard, and Natalie loved flowers. And I'll never forget this, because God spoke to me in those gladiolas. Natalie wanted to go touch the gladiolas, and I said, Natalie, now don't touch them. You can smell them. They smell like purple. By the way, if you have purple gladiolas, smell them and tell me. They smell like purple. But she leans over and she wants to touch them. I said, no, Natalie, no. God's designed these not to be touched. You'll hurt them if you touch them. And 4 years old, she's like, Daddy, I want to touch the flowers. Like, Natalie, if you touch the flowers, you'll kill them. Just look at them. See how pretty they are? You can smell them. And she starts grabbing the flowers and feeling. They're like leather. And she goes, oh. I go, Natalie, you're going to hurt the flowers if you touch them. And she just kept touching them. And I'm like, okay, all right, come on in. The next day, we're coming in the house, and I see the flowers, and they're all wilted. And I go, Natalie, come here. Remember how Daddy told you if you touch the flowers, you hurt the flowers? Look, the flowers are wilted. Remember how Daddy said? And she's just going, what? But then God spoke to me. And He said, Chris, you're right. They're designed not to be touched. And the things I make are beautiful, and they're not to be tampered with. And I realized, oh Lord, you're speaking to me through these gladiolas. You don't want me to tamper with what you've made beautiful. The salvation that we have in Christ by the grace of God. We don't add to it. We can't. We just enjoy it. And it's beautiful and it's not to be tampered with. Even unknowingly tampering with grace in your life, unaware of these things, can cause your experience of the freedom in Christ to wither. That's what Peter did, by the way, when he showed up and started playing favoritism. I'm hanging out with the Gentiles. Oh, my Jewish friends are here. I'm going to just hang out with them now. That's called hypocrisy through partiality. And that's what Peter was doing. And Paul called him out because it was going to undermine what? Grace in the church. We are all accepted by God, period. Christian, this is so important that we understand that. There are certain things that we don't want to just let go. When we see someone tampering with the things that God has made, we want to hold to those things and note that. Peter was the one that stood up there in Acts 15 and says, no, no, no. None of this law thing upon the Gentiles. We are saved by grace. And yet, sometime later, he's here in the Gentile churches playing with hypocrisy, thinking it's no big deal. He was ruining that foundation of grace that he had established already for the churches. How did he get there? How did he get there? I'll tell you. One step at a time. It was something that pulled him away. It might have been. Here's some possibilities. Maybe he had emotional and social pressure, and he was willing to hurt others to stay in the in crowd. I don't know. This is a guess. He might have been wrestling with that. I don't want to give up my status in Jerusalem at the church. They see me hanging out with Gentiles. That might cost me something, so I'm going to allow this. I don't want to lose my influence. You know, that's an adolescent idea. I'm going to go ahead and allow this person over here to get hurt so that I can have status. That's the way we treated each other, I believe, in junior high school. And you know, sadly, some people never grow out of that. They will sacrifice others for their own standing over and over. And I just want to say, stupid people grow up. Sorry, if you remember that story, but grow up. That's just crazy. But you know, he might have been struggling with something like that. I don't know. Here's another idea. Religiosity. The Jews were the chosen of God to be a light to the world. And maybe he held to that. And Peter doesn't want to be judged as someone who's compromising, allowing the standards of others to hold authority in judging his heart. Well, I don't want them to think that next thing he knows, hypocrisy comes in. Possibly he had just an internal struggle. Maybe Peter personally thought he was better than the Gentiles and felt that he was compromising his standards. Whatever it was, Peter probably didn't realize that grace was being undermined in that hypocrisy. He needed to stand like Paul on the grace of God and hold to it with reckless abandon, even fight and suffer to protect it. So Paul makes this logical argument, and we could probably spend a lot of time on this, so just real quickly, the argument that he makes to the Jewish mind, to Peter, for grace. If you see the need to be free from being under the law, why would you compel others to be under it? There in verse 14, goes on to say, even we recognize that we're not justified by the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. If the law proves that we are sinners, did God set it up to cause us to sin? Certainly not. Or if coming to Christ reveals our sin, did Christ therefore make us sinners? Certainly not. We are already sinners, Jews included, everyone, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul held to this dearly. By the way, if you see people living in what we'll just call it cheap grace, well, I'm saved because Jesus died for me, so I'm going to just live in sin. Right, that license to sin. When you see someone living like that, legalism uses that for a foundation to come in. It's safer, legalism will tell you. It's safer to just do what's right. Well, of course we're to do what's right. It's just, if you just make sure that you do these things, you'll be safer. And the next thing you know, you're thinking that you're right with God because you're doing these things. And you begin to judge those who aren't as though God won't save them. Oh, you don't have a church.
well, you should come to our church. We can start thinking that way because we think somehow we got there one step at a time. I'm doing these things so that I'll be saved. Christian, it's not going to help. It's going to hurt if you think that way. Do all those things. That's why we worship and why we pray and why we study the scriptures, is because we have a relationship with God by his grace so that we can flourish in these things. Why settle with thinking that you're earning your way? Why settle with thinking that God doesn't want to transform you into the image of his son? I'm just going to live in sin. Why settle for those things? So there's been an application that I've given you the last couple of weeks. I want to continue in that. And I want to end this morning reading Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Now, you might know that. It's one of my favorite verses. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. I'm going to read it to you real quick. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. When you acknowledge God in all your ways, when you lean upon him, he directs your life. When you live that way, you look back and you go, oh, look, God's directing my life because I'm leaning upon him. It's a beautiful passage. It's part of this whole section, but I just want to point that out because I've told you, this is something you can do right now. This is something that you can go to work on in your life, which is to trust God in everything. Trust him in everything. How do you do that? Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. That's where you're resting your weight. And he shall direct your paths. You will find yourself directed by God. Now, I want you to read this with the idea of the grace of God, the power of grace in this passage. Listen, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge that you are saved by his grace, and he'll direct your paths. There's an empowering. How do you trust God? Well, if he's saved you by his grace, Jesus said he freely wants to give you all things. He wants to give you the kingdom. Nothing can conquer you because Jesus is your Savior, and nothing can conquer Jesus. You belong to him. Jesus says, I have you in my hand and nothing can snatch you out of my hand. The confidence that we have in his grace, the confidence right now for you today is in his grace. The peace that passes understanding is for you today where? In his grace. The joy of the Christian life is yours right here and right now because of God's grace. Trade it for nothing. Hold it with reckless abandon. God, you love me not because I'm doing it right, but because you love me, period. You gave yourself for me. It's the happiness of the Christian life that you can walk in today. And there's something else. There's love in his grace. True love, empowering our lives by his grace. In that, we get to live for him. We get to worship. We get to be corrected by him. Could you imagine if God didn't do that? Well, I've saved you, so go, yeah, do whatever you want. I don't care. You're going to ruin your life. See if I care. No. God's heart is, please don't ruin your lives. Come live for me. Experience my joy and my peace and the confidence that I give you. Amen? Hey, stand with me, would you? Well, Father, we've studied this even just recently. You tell us to examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith. And we are. Lord, this morning, as much as I know, we all agree, Lord, that you have saved us from our sins. We believe that you are our Savior. And we couldn't save ourselves. We've come to you and asked you to save us. By the way, if you're here this morning and you've never asked the Lord to save you, then you can just do that right now. But Lord, we come to you and we recognize that you saved us by the blood of your Son so that we can freely have life in you today. And we ask, Lord, that you would empower our lives by your Spirit, directing us, transforming us into your image. Lord, may it be your love that empowers our lives.
Lord, your Spirit that directs our minds and our hearts so that we can worship and we can fellowship in you and be led by the power of your word and by your Spirit. So go before us, Lord, directing our thoughts, directing our steps. We pray in Jesus' name. I love you, Lord.